Once again, Matthew is illustrating the differences between the kings and kingdoms of this present age and the eternal king and the coming kingdom of heaven. There are two dinner parties representing both kingdoms, and these two dinners underscore the differences of motive, power, and menu. The third major story, besides the two stories of the two different banquets, is the report of Jesus and Peter walking on the water. And at first glance, this account seems to be a kind of lighter, almost human interest story, an episode of little significance, more of a recreational interlude than anything. But the story, on reflection, reveals much that's important about the nature of being a disciple of Jesus Christ and what it really means, what the heart of it is about. First, there are two dinners, again, displaying again to the reader the two kingdoms that are being highlighted. Herod's red carpet event versus Jesus' picnic by the sea. First, there's the motivational difference. What motivates the benefactors of these two feasts? Herod's motives are relatively simple and straightforward. Pride in his boasting and posturing amongst his peers, and even lust for his stepdaughter. Herodias, Herod's wife, was motivated by spite and revenge. On the other hand, Jesus, having heard of John the Baptist's death, was first motivated to seek time away from the disciples and the crowd to mourn the loss of his cousin and his friend and to pray. He leaves alone, all by himself in a boat, rowing out into the sea, into the lake area, but is soon found out by the crowds on the shore and then followed. A large crowd of thousands, well over 5,000. If it's 5,000 men, it could have been close to 20,000 people total. Let me ask you, as you think about this scene, Jesus is rowing out alone in this boat, how do you feel when you are lost in your own thoughts, when you have tried to get away from the kids or the family or your coworkers or your job, or just get away and be alone with your thoughts, only to be interrupted by others for whatever reason? How do you respond? My default position is generally to react with frustration and annoyance. Jesus reacted with compassion and kindness. Now, I may rise to the occasion as a professional nice guy, pastor. I may rise to the occasion and stuff my annoyance and act kindly, but what the text tells us is that Jesus' reaction was to feel compassion. His compassion was so much a part of his heart and his mind and all that he did is that he felt it. He didn't have to just choose it and feel it later. We're told that he felt compassion for the crowd. He didn't just choose love despite his feelings. The interrupted time alone with his father, as short as it may have been, still succeeded in softening his heart for us. This is the community of the Trinity. Jesus sees this enormous crowd, and instead of doing what I would have done, which is grabbing the oars and pulling for a farther shore, he beaches the boat, heals their sick, and according to Luke's and Mark's account, he gives his greatest sermon. Then he feeds them on top of it. All of this springing out of his tender heart for us. In addition to motivational differences between the two kingdoms, there's also a difference in how power is perceived and used. Matthew wants us to notice that Herod employs power on his behalf at others' expense, which is the way of this world. Jesus employs his own power and resources on behalf of others at his expense. And last, but certainly not least, is the menu. Herod's main course was a platter of death. With utter contempt for the word of God, Herod murders John, who was a prophet of that word. Though it was John's head on that platter, it was Herod who ended up being cut off and separated from God's resurrection and from God's life. Jesus, on the other hand, holds the first Sunday school picnic in history, and he does it at the beach. His main course is simple food in miraculous abundance. There's no gold chalices and thankfully no silver platters, but there are 12 full baskets of leftovers, one for each of the disciples. Imagine, as each disciple passed his basket, it returned to him as full as it had started out. And it stayed that way all evening as he passed that basket from family to family, clan to clan, until everyone was fed to bursting. But Jesus serves more than just a miraculous loaves and fishes by the seaside. He gives them all, both disciples and congregants, disciples and seekers, food for the heart. And maybe the best gift of all is he gives them each other. He brings them together, feeds them, heals them, preaches to them, and he brings them together as a community. And he offers that to them as a gift. Herod's feast was a parade of potentates strutting their egos and displaying their arrogance like peacock feathers. Slaves who were valued less than the dishes they were carrying. Slaves and only slaves served the royal guests. Jesus had 5 to 20,000 people, men, women, and children, sit down, or in Eastern style, lie down on their sides to eat while he prepared the feast. And his disciples served the people. Master and disciple were servants to all of them. Instead of courtiers kissing up to each other, certainly to their betters anyway, and sneering at their inferiors, moms and dads and kids were all lying down on cloaks spread out on the grass near the shore as evening fell and the first stars began to appear. Which party would you rather be invited to? Once again, Matthew illustrates the stark contrasts between the nature and characteristics of the kingdom of this world, of its motivation, of its power, of what you can expect it to serve up, and the kingdom of heaven. Next, Matthew tells us a little bit with this very interesting and almost kind of unbiblical, it's almost an apocryphal story that seems a little out of the norm compared to this last story. He tells us about how the king of the new kingdom should be served. He goes from a fun day at the beach to fun in the surf. It's a beach theme, so I'll pull together. Peter teaches us much about the action of faith and power in a move that at first seems like a diversion. A move that has everybody scratching their head, why would you do that, Peter? We have very human ideas of what kingdom work really is. We suppose that important work for God must be like important work for any other ruler. Whatever else may be true, the numbers should be big, the names should be influential and important, and the programs will certainly be bold and effective, bringing food for the hungry, shelter for the homeless, healing for the sick, and truth for the masses. The thing is, if I'm in a boat and Jesus is standing out in the middle of some storm-tossed lake, then the only work worth doing in a world full of big numbers, important names, daring programs, is to get out of the boat and somehow get to him. Even if nothing, absolutely nothing of consequence, seems to be accomplished by it. Though Matthew doesn't record it, the gospel account of John tells us that after this picnic that Jesus served, some of the crowd tried to forcibly kidnap Jesus and to proclaim him as king. Jesus' miracles had not softened the hearts of the crowd. Rather, many were inflamed with the passions of kingmaking. Maybe Judas was at their center. It is worth noting that at the end of this chapter, the people no longer wanted to meet Jesus. They just wanted healing as quickly as possible by grabbing at the hem of his garment. Because this is who we are. We want God to bless us as quickly and efficiently, even as impersonally as possible, so that we can go about the business of being our own gods. The tide of goodwill was turning into a political frenzy on the beach. Jesus' picnic was becoming Herod's table. And the reason was that we carry in us the disease that's destroying us, that has destroyed the paradise that God created on earth, and will destroy the highest heaven if we are allowed into it without being totally and completely changed, dying to what is old and being resurrected into something new and Christ-like. We want to just eat better. We want to be healed of disease. We don't want the kingdom of God. And the truth be told, we really don't want its king. The tide of goodwill had turned. And maybe that's what Jesus recognized. And maybe that's why Jesus told the disciples, get in the boat and head to the other side. I'll join you later. He didn't want them tempted into the king-making frenzy that was going on. Later, when they are in the middle of the sea with a contrary wind whipping up around them, it seems there was always a storm. That was a bad year for storms in Matthew, I guess. Jesus joins them by walking out on the water. And Peter, who had apparently taken the Experiencing God Sunday school class, was noticing that God was at work around him. And he decided he wanted to join him in that work. And Peter doesn't shortcut this at all. He doesn't just jump out of the boat and run to Jesus. He calls out to Jesus and he says, Jesus, command me to come to you. He asks Christ to empower him to do what he wants to do, which is to join him. Peter doesn't presume on Jesus, but asks Jesus to command him to join him. Faith explores the will of God. Our faith should always have a component of exploration because there is always more to learn. But once it knows the will of God, we must be and remain fearless and bold. And here's the lesson from Peter. Even if we have the assurance of God's command, we can expect, like Peter, to be distracted by the size of the task and the risk it entails. We will, as Peter found out, be tempted to trust in our own strength. And that quickly becomes distrust and fear when we realize that we are, just like Peter found, in way over our heads. Peter didn't start to sink and then become afraid That wasn't it at all. Peter became afraid and then began to sink. Like Peter, whenever I take my eyes off of Jesus, who commanded me to walk out on him to him in the water at Grand Marais, I begin to worry that I don't have what it takes to stay afloat, because I don't. And I become distracted by what needs doing and how inadequate I am to get it done. And that's when sinking becomes more than just a feeling. Herod's table was surrounded by frightened men and women, surfing a monster wave of political power and prestige and privilege. And all of them were terrified that the wave that they were riding would one day fall on them and crush the life out of them. And Herod was more afraid than all of them. Jesus pulled Peter up to walk back to the boat with him, saying, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" Jesus put his finger on Peter's problem. At first, it was all about Jesus and joining him. But as he began to take in what was happening all around him, he began to think about himself and less about Jesus. He began to sink. We need sometimes to be rebuked for our faithlessness, to be corrected, to be redirected like Peter was. But we need never fear Jesus' correction. We have every reason to welcome it, because it says in Hebrews 12, he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. We fear Herod's rebuke, the rebuke of this world, and we've learned to fear it because it might be our head on the platter next time. But Jesus never leaves any who call out at him to sink or swim. He stays with them, and he pulls them to the boat. Some people hear this story and think, as I often have, what a foolish, impetuous man Peter was. What was the sense of leaving a perfectly good boat and walking out to see Jesus? It seems silly. It seems pointless. It's kind of a waste of miraculous power, isn't it? I would answer by posing another question that is more practical and faces us right here today. What is the point of going halfway around the world to preach the gospel to complete strangers when there are plenty of unsaved people right here in Cook County? Yet Jesus calls people from this small congregation at the end of a very lonely road to go out and do that very thing over and over again in its long history. He even welcomes us to beg the Lord of the harvest to send more laborers out to the ends of the world. If he wants me to meet him in some far-flung place to celebrate a work that he is doing, if he wants me to go to Uganda to be part of that hospital dedication that is coming up in June, then that's where I need to be. If he wants me to join him in Grand Marais with a snow shovel, jeez, then that is where I don't just... this cold makes it worse. I don't just need to be. I want to be there. And so do you. My job isn't to build the kingdom of heaven. Peter's job wasn't to build the kingdom of heaven. God was going to found it on what Peter was saying, on what Peter was understood in his own heart. It was that belief that God was founding his kingdom, but God was going to be doing the building. My job isn't to build the kingdom of heaven. Your job isn't to build the kingdom of heaven. My job and my joy, your job and your joy, is to just be where Jesus is. Fire, or walk through fire, or on water to get to him. It's worth it just to be there with him. Coming alongside him, not receiving his blessing, not unleashing his power, but But just coming to be with him is the greatest achievement of true faith. To appreciate the fact that he is there. I don't want to touch the hem of his garment. I want him, all of it. Today he calls us to meet him here. He's called you. You had to make choices to get here. Some of you have to work harder than others to get here. You have to pack up the family, get them fed, get them clothed, get them in. Whatever flood or fire you had to go through to get here this week, you're welcome. You're welcome to be here. And it's good to be here because God is here. His garment is not here. His hem is not here. He is here. The very heart of who he is and what he has done, the very spirit of who he is present here to meet. He still preaches. He still heals. He still blesses. He still empowers. But the biggest payoff is just to be with him. He has commanded us to come. And all that is left is for us to keep our eyes on him and obey. And that's something. It's not always easy to do. But in the end, it's the arms of Jesus who is building a kingdom and will use us as part of us. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for using us as part of what you are doing. But it's important for each of us to remember at every turn that first of all, there is a storm raging and it is out of control. It certainly is out of our control. It is only in your control. And whether the day is sunny or bright or stormy, you call us to your side. And you will promise, Lord God, if we keep our eyes fixed on you, that you will be our destination, our home, and that you will keep us up. And you promise, Lord God, to build a kingdom, to give us a place in it, a job to do, and joy in it. And we thank you and praise you and ask, Lord God, that you would help us to be obedient. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.